Jim Parkinson's service, and he has requested that we open with hymn number 171, just the first two verses, verses 1 and 2 of hymn 171. Brother Gilbert Rice of the San Diego Ecclesia will now ask the Lord's blessing upon Brother Parkinson's discourse.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we continue in thy presence as thy children, rejoicing together that thy Son is King. We are thankful indeed for his leadership and guidance and direction. And we are so thankful of our faith of the passing away of the kingdoms of this world. He who was personified by wisdom of old, wiser now in his exalted authority and position, help us to rejoice together with Brother Parkinson as he brings to our attention scriptures that have gladdened his heart and enabled him to serve thee in joy. So may the results of his discussion with us today further draw us closer to thee, to thy dear Son, our King, and to one another. We ask thy forgiveness for our mistakes and our shortcomings, thankful that indeed we can come to thee with these requests in assurance of faith through thy word. We pray Jesus, in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I'll be served by Brother Jim Parkinson, and he's going to tell us about midnight. About midnight.
Usually the San Gabriel Valley Ecclesia sends its love to the General Convention, but this year is privileged to bring it. Our subject is About Midnight, because in the last day of the Gospel Age, most people are to be confused about what this world is coming to. But the Lord's people are to know what is happening and know what they should be doing. We want to consider questions like, why is this world unworthy to continue. What are the sins for which it is brought to an end? How can you and I avoid those sins which has tempted the world fatally? As in Psalms 119:9, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. Now, our discussions today will be focusing on the end of this present evil world, but we should keep in mind that our real focus is what is beyond that, the kingdom of Christ, the resurrection, the end of our prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in the scriptures, we have at least five battles that took place in the dark of night. These are pictures in each case of the end of this present evil world. But we can draw lessons from each one of them. Now, when we think of this gospel age, and how the scriptures give us pictures and descriptions of it, we think perhaps early of Jericho, where the army of the Lord marched around the city seven times, once each day, except on the seventh day, seven times on the last day. And the priests marched with the army, each priest having a trumpet. The picture of the end of Jericho, or end of this present evil world, is given to us to span the gospel age. 7 days they march around the city, the seven priests with the seven trumpets. It gives us a framework for understanding the book of Revelation, where the seven trumpets, by the seven messengers, span the gospel age, or the seven messengers with the seven letters. It spans the gospel age. This entire period from our Lord's first advent to the second advent. But seven times on the last day. We have a lot of last day prophecies, don't we? Seven times on the last day. That gives us our framework for understanding the seven last plagues. Seven last plagues of Revelation and seven last plagues of the Exodus. But now we're going to look at these seven battles five battles at the dark of night, the darkest time in human history. And that brings us not to the beginning of the harvest, the beginning of the last day, but rather the end of the last day. The first one that we look at is Genesis 14. But when we read Genesis 14, we realize that Genesis is assuming we know some history we don't know. But it's possible to know something about the history of what took place before Genesis 14 to lead up to it by some of the archaeological discoveries that we have had. Canaan was not first invaded and captured by Israel. Israel, and after the time of the Exodus, was only one of many that had preceded it. And the reason for that is found in Genesis 10, or Genesis 9, actually. We'll go back to that. That's Genesis 9, verses 24 to 27. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done unto him, ridiculing his father, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, that wasn't Mitzrayim, that wasn't Cush, that wasn't Put, which were descendant nations from Ham. That is, it wasn't Egypt, it wasn't Black Africa, it wasn't North Africa, Arab Africa, Berbers. In fact, it was the only non-African son of Shem, Ham. It was Canaan, and the penalty was not that he would be exterminated, but that he would be a servant of servants. And we find in the history of what happened in Sumer or Babylonia in early days, Canaan was captured, put to tribute, subjected for many years by various kings. To be specific, Lugalanamundu of Adab, Lugalzagasi of Arut, there's a couple of names worth forgetting. Sargon, king of Akkad, Uruk-Hagel, king of Arut, and finally a fellow named Ur-Nammu. He was considered the great king of the third dynasty of Ur. And what do we really know about this fellow? And if you can stay awake long enough, it seems that in his fourth year, he claims victory over the West and putting them to tribute. And he reigns for 18 years. In other words, 14 more years, and he dies in battle. He's one who built a great tower, perhaps the greatest remains still standing in the entire area of Sumer or Babylonia. And he gave out a code of laws. It was earlier than Moses, but the quality was not as good, because the law of Moses is no respecter of persons. Ur-Nammu's laws, they were. Now, of what interest is that to us, except that in Genesis 14, we read about Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ur-Nammu, king of Sumer, and three other kings, including Khudur-Lagomer, king of Elam. And these four kings came west and beat up on the kings of the west, and that would include the king of Sodom, among others, put them to tribute. For 12 years, in the 13th year, the kings of the west rebelled, and in the 14th year, they came and beat up on all of the kings that had rebelled, and they made a good slaughter, as they would have thought of it, of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, or Zoar. But they made one mistake. They took Lot captive. If it weren't for that, Abram wouldn't have bothered with them. But Genesis 14, verses 14 and 15 say, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he led forth his trained men." Some have suggested that that word means military trained men, "born in his house, 318, and pursued them as far as Dan. And he divided himself against them by night, he and his servants, and smote them and pursued them." We read farther in the chapter in verse 17 that it was a slaughter of Khudur-Lagomer and the kings that are with him. All four kings had reigned 14 more years after first they had defeated the West. What's the likelihood of finding another king who had subjected the West and been killed in battle 14 years later? There's a Sumerian tablet that says of Ur-Nammu, "He was abandoned on the battlefield like a crushed vessel." What better description of a surprise attack? Incidentally, how did Abram come to be in the land of Haran in the first place, and then to Canaan? It is probable that it had something to do with Ur-Nammu's first venture, coming west with his three allies and subjecting the west. And, you know, if you're going to keep people under tribute, then you want some of your own people there as colonizers, military mission, trade mission, whatever. So it would be entirely possible that this first battle is recorded because it tells us then how it was Abraham happened to come west in the first place. And what was the result? After this series of kings that had taken over Canaan, probably dividing it into the sub-tribes that we read of subsequently, that Abraham was part of the occupation forces or trade association. This may well have been the way in which the Lord opened up the way for Abram to come west to a land that he was later to inherit. A bit speculative, but not at all unreasonable, and there really doesn't seem to be a better explanation, let alone an alternate explanation. But for us, we need to find the lesson and the personal application to you and to me. What was the sin of Ur-Nammu, Chutor-Lagomer, and the other kings that came west? The sin was in taking the Lord's people captive. Let's each ask ourselves the question, do I try to dominate others? But let's remember, nobody else can go to heaven and on my coattails. Do I try to dominate others? Let us encourage and not force. We go now to a second midnight encounter. And this was not with Israelite weapons that we read in Exodus, the 12th chapter. And it came to pass at midnight that Jehovah smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And from the 29th verse, we'll go to the 33rd. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we are all dead men. How many Israelites stayed behind? I think that's right. Zero. The Egyptians would have been scared to let them remain. Again, we're looking at the deliverance of the heirs of the Lord's kingdom, and it doesn't take place until we see the heirs of Satan's kingdom being destroyed. Not at the beginning of the last day or the harvest, but at the end of the last day. What lesson can we draw for ourselves to put into practice? We'll note here, it's the Passover lamb that leads to the deliverance of the heirs of the Lord's kingdom, while the heirs of Satan's kingdom are being destroyed, or actually destroying one another, as we'll find in the next account. From this we may draw a lesson. Our message to each other and the whole world is that the sacrifice of Christ leads to the deliverance of the church and also of the whole world. How many accepted? If Jesus Christ died once for all, then should not all benefit? We'll go to the next night battle, and I cannot promise that this one is at midnight. because it said it's between the watches. And that sounds like it's probably more like 10 p.m. Judges chapter 7, beginning with the 19th verse. We may skip the 20th verse just for the sake of time. Judges 7:19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, whoops, I thought there were 300. Oh, yes, but they were divided into three companies, so they would be 100 each, wouldn't they? Now, this was along the river at the side of the hill. There was something like 130,000, maybe 140,000 of the Midianites plus Ammonites and the Arabs together. There were only three real roads in or ways to get out, depending on which way you look at it. Upstream, downstream, and between the hills. Okay, very logical to divide them into three companies then. Also makes us think of in Revelation, it says in the city, after the earthquake was divided into three parts. There could be an association there, but we won't go into it now. Judges 7:19 through 22. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outermost part of the camp, in which in the beginning of the middle watch, when they had but newly set the watch, their eyes weren't quite adjusted to it yet, were they? And they blew the trumpets and brake in pieces the pitchers that were in their hands. And that's a lovely picture too, but we'll skip over that for this time. 21st verse. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran, and they shouted, and put them to flight. And they blew the 300 trumpets, and Jehovah set every man's sword against his fellow, against all the host. I think we can understand how this would take place. Here you've got a people in darkness. The depth, dark of night. And the Lord's people have snuck up on them in the three places where they could get out. And they blow the trumpets and scare the bejeebers out of them. And if you were on the periphery of the camp, on the outside of the camp, near the Israelites, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to run away from them. But in the dark, those who are next inside see the lights of the Israelite captains, and they see this inrushing army, but they can't see whether it's themselves or somebody else. Who would you presume that it was? So the Midianites and their allies slew one another. There's a lesson in there for you and for me too, isn't there? That is that the heads of this world will destroy each other. The Lord will not. He does not need to. They do the job for him. The lesson for you and for me here is that destruction is not your business or mine, so long as we are upon this earth. Besides, we should leave it to the people who are much more capable than we. Ours should be a message of deliverance. Our chief message should certainly not be what's happening here at the end of this present evil world, but what happens here for the millennial kingdom of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the bringing back of the people to perfection, and of course the final exam, and afterwards the perfect ages of eternity. That should be our message. We leave the destruction to others. Someone might object, if we don't have anything to do with the destruction, but we preach a good word, we're going to slow it up. I think we better take that chance. Now, our next encounter with midnight will be in 2 Kings chapter 25. We'll look at Oh, verses 2 through 5. This is at the fall of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25, beginning with the second verse. So the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night. By the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were against the city round about, and the king went out by the way of the Araba. Now that would be on the east side rather than the west. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Don't know if the plains of Jericho is a reference back to Joshua's battle against Jericho. Could be. What's the Greek form of the name Joshua? Yes, Jesus. It is a picture for us. Now there's a particular lesson in this. Was Zedekiah more wicked than all the kings that preceded him? It would seem that there were some that did more wickedness, but there is one sin which he committed that was worse than any king who preceded him. The sin was falsely swearing by the Lord, Jehovah. Second Chronicles, incidentally, if I'm reading these as Jehovah here, that's because I'm reading from the American Standard Version, and that's the way it gives it, rather than Lord in all caps, but it is the same. Second Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 11 through 13. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah his God. He humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of Jehovah. That's bad enough, but now in verse 13, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning unto Jehovah, the God of Israel. He swore loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar, and he swore it by God. And what happened afterwards? He negotiated with the Egyptians, and the Lord God utterly abandoned him. We know how his sons were killed in his sight, and immediately his eyes were put out. Do we ever have a temptation to go back on our oath to the Lord, our covenant? Let us be very careful. This was the sin that did Zedekiah in. Again, he fled about midnight, at the time of the darkest for this world. One more we will look at is in Daniel, the 5th chapter. I think we'll read verses 29 through 31. Daniel 5:29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and put a chain of gold about his neck. Why was that? He had interpreted the dream of the handwriting on the wall. And they made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, why was it he was third ruler in the kingdom? That was because the big king was Belshazzar's father, Nabonine. Belshazzar was his son and therefore was the second ruler in the land. The highest position available then was to make him third ruler, number three ruler in the kingdom. And in that night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. We should think he would picture for us our Lord. What was Belshazzar's sin? As nearly as we can guess the historical circumstances, it is probable that the Babylonian army had scored a victory over the Persian forces, or alliance of Persia, Gudium, and the Medes, and whoever else was against the Babylonians, and that they put together this feast in celebration. It's possible, however, that the Persians had a battle of the bows mentality. Lose a battle and win the war. Let the forces pursue them and then go back behind the forces and grab the city while it's unprotected. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. What was Belshazzar's sin? They apparently had a feast to celebrate what they thought was their great victory. And the sin was in calling in the vessels of the Lord. The sin was abusing the gold vessels of Jehovah. But what's the lesson for you and for me? Let's each ask ourselves. Am I using the Word of God to my worldly advantage, or to get the brethren to sacrifice for me? Let's be careful. That could be a temptation, more for some of us than for others. Now, if Satan can't get you on this one, he'll try that one. If he can't get you on that one, he'll try another one. Remember, Satan's hallmark is an error for every occasion. Midnight. Midnight is used to describe the low point, the dark point in this world's history. But it can also be used to describe a low point in church history, such as in Matthew 25. That's Matthew 25, verses 5 through 7. And this is the parable, the first of the three parables of Matthew 25. We'll wade in the middle again. Now, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there is a cry, "Behold the bridegroom! Come ye forth to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And we could go on. But what we notice, the call went forth, "Behold the bridegroom," and now they had to do something about it. So what is the lesson for us then? This is not the same time, surely, as the downfall of this present evil world, when the church is complete and when the firstborn of the kingdom of this world are being destroyed. Not the end of the last day, but this goes back to the beginning of the last day. Behold the bridegroom. And then we are to do something about it. The suggestion would seem to be to proclaim the Lord's second presence to the household of faith, and therefore, because of it, to come out of her, my people, that, what for? That ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues too. But our motivation should be that we be not partakers of her sins. In each case, let us look for the lesson and apply it in our personal lives, our daily lives. There are perhaps other references, too, to the dark of night or to the midnight, referring again to the end of this present evil world, the final overthrow of this present evil world, which I will call Armageddon, as in the latter part of Revelation 16. Job 34:17-20 say, "Shall even one that hateth justice govern? In a moment they die, even at midnight. The people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without hand." Now, if it's without hand, what is it? Atomic bombs? Hydrogen bombs? Well, whatever it is, they will be taken away to pave the way for the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Another one. We already cited one scripture from the longest chapter in the Bible, the 119th Psalm. We'll turn to verses 61 through 63. "The cords of the wicked have wrapped me round, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that observe thy precepts." David speaking, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks to thee." Could this be the resurrection? I would think that was the case. It would seem to fit. Midnight, the dark time in this world's history, the time when this present evil world comes to an end. But it is a paving, beginning the way to open the highway of holiness, the fulfillment of that which we pray for, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what is going on during this time? We shouldn't be in ignorance of it. Most of the world won't know precisely what's going on, probably most, not even approximately. But in the past 120 years, there's a very definite pattern as to what's been happening. Every major world event in the past 120 years has contributed one major step towards the overthrow of Babylon, and every major world event for the past 120 years has contributed one major step towards the restoration of Israel. We'll have time to go through one of those. So that will be Israel. If we look at the archaeology in the time of Amenemies the Third in the Middle Kingdom of Egypt and all those other things that tend to put us to sleep, then we find that it's consistent with Jacob dying in the year B.C. 1813, at which time Israel emerges as a 12-tribe kingdom. 1845 years passes, and we come to A.D. 33, when Jesus dies. The church emerges under the 12 apostles. And then there is a double. Twice as long from the period of Jacob's death, or an equal time from the period of Christ's death, another 1845 years, plus the 33 brings us to 1878. Now it seems leading up to that, Germany and Austria got into a war, and Germany beat Austria and feigned that it was badly exhausted at the time, which persuaded the French government at that time to send their troops and declare war against Germany, against Prussia in particular. And the Germans surprised them at the Battle of Sedan. So German, what shall we say, the power of Germany within Europe rose during that time. And at that point in time, a Jew was probably nowhere better off than in Germany. So later in the 1870s, when Russia and Turkey got into a fracas, Turkey probably getting a little the worst of it, both sides agreed to an arbitration by the nations of Europe, which was held in Berlin, and which Germany played an important role, and so did England, with its first and only Jewish prime minister, Lord Beaconsfield or Disraeli. Up to that time, the Ottomans, the Turks, had not allowed Jews to go and buy and own land there. They could only go for 3 weeks and then out you go. But an outcome of the Congress of Nations in Berlin was that now anyone could go and buy and own land there and settle there. And the Jews were not long to take advantage of it. The same year, they reestablished Petatikva, which is now a city of perhaps 35 or 40,000 people. The Jewish double had ended, and ended right on time. The next major world event we come to is World War I, which produced the Balfour Declaration, where His Majesty's government favored the establishment in Palestine of a homeland, not just for anybody, but specifically for the Jew. Now then came the Depression. Next major world event was the Depression. Many Jews had were very happy, of course, that they had a homeland, but who needs to go there? And I think it was Baron Rothschild who said, very happy that they have a homeland and that they become a nation. I will be most happy to be the ambassador in Paris. Next event, the Depression. Jews were wiped out as well as Gentiles. Now what is holding them back? By 1921, 1% of world Jewry had returned to Israel. I will send for fishers, and if they will not come, I will send for many hunters. Enter at least the first of the hunters, Adolf Hitler. By 1939, 3% of world Jewry was back in Palestine. Next major world event, World War II, and the Jews returned from Central Europe. By 1949, now 10% had returned. By 1959, it was about 15%. Now we're over 20%, still growing. After World War II, our major world event was an East versus West conflict, one in which the East became progressively more anti-Zionist, and now we find anti-Jewish as well, and we are seeing the Jews return from the East. Before the collapse of the Soviet disunion, already the Jewish population of the Eastern Communist countries outside of the Soviets themselves had dropped from 500,000 to 250,000, with 3 million remaining in Russia. Well, now, what's happening now seems to be bringing the Jews back from the East, but how about half the world's non-Israeli Jews who are over here in the Americas? Particularly the states and Canada, also Buenos Aires, though. Perhaps our next major world event will take care of that. What could cause that? Well, I'll toss out a possibility, depression, but we won't go into that now because of time. Once the Jews have returned from the Central and from the East and from the West, what is left but then our Armageddon plague? Consider, if this present evil world had been brought to an end in 1914, all the rest of this would not have taken place. We'd have had only one of our periods for the harvest, not five, six, or seven. But the Lord is working, and working systematically for the restoration of Israel. Every major world event has contributed towards it, and we can reasonably expect will continue to do so. Summarizing then, in the last day of the gospel age, most people are to be confused about what this world is coming to. But the Lord's people are to know what is happening and know what they should be doing. Why is this world judged unworthy to continue? It's judged unworthy for taking the Lord's people captive. Am I tempted? Christendom comes to an end for falsely swearing by the Lord and by misusing the vessels of the Lord. Am I so tempted? The Lord's people are to know what to do. Proclaim to the world that the Lamb of God will lead to the deliverance of the whole world from Satan, sin, sickness, and death. And two, we are to encourage the household of faith to behold the bridegroom and come out of Babylon, that we be not partakers of her sins, and remember Lot's wife. Our focus is that weeping endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning.
Thank you, Brother Parkinson. We have several announcements. Again, is in Victor. This is closing hymn. We will stand on the last verse, and Brother Parkinson will dismiss us with prayer.